Well, I tell you, I'm almost afraid to stand up here after that. We are having a great time this morning. God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Amen. And we are having a great time today, worshiping around His throne. And I appreciate everyone who's joined in with the singing and the prayers and all that's been done up to this point. And no point in fooling around here. Let's just go ahead and get started. Wouldn't hurt if we got out a little bit early today, would it? I've never heard anybody complain about that. Now, the greatest sermon I ever preached, according to one guy, his name's Tom Leckie. He was a deacon up at the Roseville Church. And one Sunday, I just happened to preach 15 minutes. I don't remember what I said, if there's anything worth remembering. But that was the greatest sermon I ever preached, as far as he was concerned, because I normally went 25 or 30. And anyway, he was happy. And I know what it takes sometimes. How do you figure out who you are? Is identity something that's given to us by someone else, or is identity something that we create for ourselves, maybe through our actions? I think the answer to that question is both. Both of those things are involved. I think every kid begins life basically depending on the people around him to tell him who he is. And we get to believe it, and when we believe who we are, who they're telling us we are, that begins to influence our actions. And then the other part of it's true also. As you get older, you begin to define yourself in terms of the things that you do. And how we act begins to impact what we believe about ourselves. And those two things work together to give us identity. One feeds on the other, and it's almost like a circular pattern. Someone tells us who we are, we believe it, and we begin to act in accordance with that identity. And those actions just reinforce what we've been told, and you get the wheel rolling, each feeding into the other. I just wanted to say this morning, God uses both of those avenues to produce change and growth and maturity in Christians. He gives us a new identity. He tells us who we are. The main thing He tells us is now you're a child of God. We sing a little song here from 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God." He gives us an identity. He says, "You're my child." And then He gives us a new code of conduct, a new code for living life. And that identity makes us want to live the code, and that code just reinforces the identity. And each of us, as I say, those two things feed off of each other. And who we believe we are is a major factor in how we live. I've heard John Carell tell this story a couple times, but I think it's a pretty good illustration. It was back when he was a younger man, starting off making his household and wanted to buy some furniture from Flagler's up here when there was a furniture store in Medford. That goes a long ways back. And when it came time to pay for the furniture, John was making his arrangements. And Mr. Flagler asked him his name, and he said, "My name's John Carell." And Mr. Flagler said, "Well, Carell, that's a good name, if you can hang on to it." And what he was saying to him is, you have an identity that you should live up to and can live up to. And I know when people say things like that to you, that you want to live up to your identity. Same thing happens to me every now and then. I'll run into somebody who knew my father. They'll find out my name is Miller. And they'll ask me maybe who my father was. And I'll say, "Bob Miller." It's almost like I'm a rock star then. That name defines how I act. I don't want to let that name down. That's my identity. That's kind of how things work. God gives us a new identity, and it begins to impact our actions. When we become Christians, we receive not just one identity, but actually we get a lot of many identities from the Lord. As I've already said, we're called children of God. We become members of the family of God. We get a new father. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We get a new king, and we're the subjects now of the kingdom. That's part of our identity. We're soldiers in the army of the Lord. That was VBS. We're servants of the Lord. Those are just some of the common ones, but there are many, many more that we could be mentioning here. But all of these identities are given to us by the Lord so that we might understand who we are and what our relationship is to Him and how we ought to be acting. There's one place in the New Testament where in the space of a dozen verses, there are at least 9 different ways that Christians are given an identity. An identity is given to them. I want to talk about four of these, and I'm picking out these four because they're not the common ones. They're in some ways, one of them is just obscure. It's the only place in the New Testament that you'll find a Christian identified in this way. But there are four, and they're of the less common ones. And each of these identities, as we look at them, are going to tell us something about who we are, about what our relation to God is, and yes, how we are to act, and how we're to live our lives. I want to start with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That was our scripture reading this morning, where Peter says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes." There it is. That's one of our identities. "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." So there's one right there at the very beginning of these 12 verses. We are newborn babes. First thing I want to point out is sometimes people read those words newborn babes and they think, well, Peter's talking to people who just became Christians, just getting started in the Christian life. No, this is a command that's given to everyone that was reading this book was supposed to listen to this. There's a command here. And he's telling all these Christians, whether they've been Christians for 15 minutes or 15 years, he says, as newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. So it's not just directed to new Christians, it's directed to all Christians, no matter how long they've been a Christian. And what is it about being a newborn babe that Peter wants us to get? Well, I think it's this. Newborn babies have an amazing appetite. They're just like little eating machines. Their bodies are constantly calling out for more and more nourishment. They have to feed, you know, every 2-3 hours, whatever it takes to keep one of those little fellows going. It's a universal experience. Probably no one who hasn't seen a little baby nursing many times, I would guess. Peter had seen little ones nursing in his lifetime. And the Holy Spirit directed him at this point in this book to say, you know, that's the way Christians ought to be for the word. We ought to be like little babies, newborn babies, that just go after the word like a little baby goes after the milk. That identity tells us how we ought to act. We're newborn babies. And what Peter's telling us, we ought to develop and maintain a healthy appetite for the word of God. I remember watching our boys nurse. One was on the bottle and two were the breast. But when it was time to eat, they let you know. And then they got right down to business. There was no fooling around. And I have to say, Caleb was the champ in this department. He was the champion by far. It was like an Olympic event. He arced his back and braced his feet. And it was amazing. And you know that little soft spot in the top of your head up there that you're not supposed to touch? When he nursed, that spot was going, ooh. And I'm thinking, you know, you could back off a little bit. You might hurt yourself here. But he really went after it. But Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Tells us that the word of God is our food. And what the Lord is wanting for us is to go after it like a newborn babe would. So here's my question. When it comes to the word, are you longing for it like a newborn babe? Well, if you are, then great. Just keep it up. But if not, then there's a couple things I just want to say to you about developing a longing for the word. I've tried both of these things, and I've had limited success with one and more success with the other. But I'll talk about one of these first. Because this is the way I tried it in the early part of my life. Make a decision to feed daily on the word and keep feeding on it until you learn to like it. Now, that's not a very fun process. I don't know if you ever had to make yourself do something and learn to like something that wasn't all that appealing to you. But over time, people generally can develop some kind of appetite. I'm told that if you just make yourself eat the foods that you ought to eat, and just keep eating them, but eventually your body develops a taste or a satisfaction level or a desire for those particular kinds of food. And then it becomes relatively easy to stay on that kind of a diet. I've been told that. I've never experienced that. That if you eat the right things long enough, your body becomes accustomed to it and expects it. But when I tried this with feeding on the Word of God, I would have limited success. My appetite never changed as much as I really wanted it to or as much as I really needed it to. Which brings me to the second thing I tried, which I think you might want to try this. I think your appetite and what you want to take in is something you can pray about daily. And your appetite for the Word of God is something that you can pray about daily. And you need to be honest about what you pray, because your prayer needs to sound something like this. Lord, I know you want me to be like a newborn babe when it comes to your Word. I know you want me to long for it and be hungry for it and never miss a feeding. But the truth is, Lord, this stuff's more like spinach to me than anything else. And I'm just making myself eat it. And Lord, if I'm going to be like a newborn babe, you're going to have to change my appetite. You have to give me something, a desire for this that I just don't have. I want it. I want to be like a newborn babe, but I'm just not. Please give me a new appetite, a new hunger, a new thirst. I don't want to grunt my way through the Word every year. I want to feast my way through the Word. And Peter says to all Christians, he says, I want you to be like newborn babes. I want you to act like babies when it comes to the Word. And so our identity tells us how we ought to act. And those actions reinforce our identity. Here's the second thing I see here in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Let's read those words. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The second way that Peter identifies us in this paragraph we're looking at here, he says you're living stones. He says, you're newborn babes. Now he says to the very same people, he says, you're living stones. Well, living stones are being used to make up, these living stones that he's talking about are being used to make up the walls of a spiritual house. I think you can see that right there. Living stones being built up as a spiritual house. So we're part of the walls of a spiritual house. The spiritual house of the Old Testament was the tabernacle or the temple. That was God's dwelling place. The spiritual house of the New Testament is something very different from the tabernacle or the temple. It is the church. That is not a building, but the people who make up the church. God doesn't dwell in physical buildings anymore. His dwelling is in his spiritual house, the church. And the church is made up of every Christian, and every one of us is a stone in the walls of this great spiritual house that God is building. And so we're living stones. It's part of our identity. We're supposed to learn something from that. You ever think about the term living stones? I think in King James it says lively stones. That's really what you would call an oxymoron. An oxymoron is when you put two things together that don't logically belong together. It's kind of like saying hot ice or cold fire or ugly baby or things like that. They don't go together. Black snow, you know, you don't never see black snow. But that's an oxymoron. Well, now we're talking about living stones. I've never seen a living stone. Stones are pretty much dead in my world. But he speaks of living stones. And why is he talking about living stones? Because these stones are not just stones, but they're special stones. They are people. He's talking to the same group of people he was talking to when he addressed them as newborn babes. Now he calls them living stones. And these stones grow. You look back to verse 3 or verse 2 and what we were looking at. Long for the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I never heard of stones that grow, but these stones are stones that grow. They're living stones. And then if you read in the last part of this, after he says being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Guess what? These are stones that have a job. Dead stones don't have jobs. We're living stones. And so he starts off by calling us living stones. It's an odd thing to say. But someone is taking these living stones and they are building a house. They're building a wall. And I don't know if you've ever built with stone or not, stone walls. It's nothing like laying brick or block. You know, when you get your brick or your block, they come out to you in a nice little cube on a pallet. And there's exactly, 40 or 200 or something on each pallet. And they're exactly the same size and width and height and shape and everything. And you can look at a wall and measure it off, and you can figure out to within a couple brick what it will take to cover that wall with brick. Or you can figure out what it's going to take to lay that I mean, just very precise, the whole thing. You can figure out how much mortar it's going to take to lay those things up, because everything is uniform, everything is nice. But when you're talking about stone, it's a whole other ball game. It's a whole different thing when you're talking about stone. Because what comes out to your house then when you get ready to build that wall is a big old dump truck that holds 10, 12, 15 ton. And they dump it off the back of their truck, and there's a big pile of rock there, and I guarantee you not a single one of them in that truckload is like the other one. They're all different thicks. They're all different widths and shapes and sizes. It's a nightmare if you're planning on something that's going to be uniform and something you can work with easily. But I guarantee you not a single one of them will be alike. You have to take all these random stones and you have to fit them together to make a wall. And your real goal is to take every one of those stones and get them in the wall some or the other so that you have no waste. And you might end up having to chip and round off a few corners, but a stonemason can take a truckload of a stone like that and he can make a strong and beautiful wall. He can take every one of those weird, oddball stones and make them into something that's really magnificent. Well, being living stones, that tells us something about ourselves. It tells us something about the great builder. He says we're living stones. Every one of us is different. I think we all agree with that. Everyone has a place in the wall. Everyone ought to have a place in the wall. If you don't, it's probably your fault. You kind of have to volunteer for this with God. And God is able to take the scrappiest load of stone that you can imagine, and he can work it up into a strong and beautiful walls for this spiritual house that he's building. And the walls become his spiritual house, his dwelling place on earth. Just a couple questions I want you to think about here as you think about being a living stone. First of all, are you content with the spot that God has selected for you in the wall? You know, when you lay up stone, stones don't work just every place in the wall. Some of them are so odd shaped, you've got to find another oddball to put them next to in order to make it all work. Some people don't like the one they've been stationed to, but the reason you're there is because you're both oddballs, okay? And that's how you work. But God is able to take that and make that work. And I think that's a great thing. And the other thing I want to say is there are people who profess Christ, who are Christians, and they're all excited about God and about Jesus Christ and want the salvation and everything, but they don't want anything to do with the rest of the wall. But this is a wall. And the wall works only when everyone gets in their place, when they allow God to put them in their place. And you can't be worrying about the guy next to you all the time about why he's weird. He may be weird because you are. So you two guys can work together. But the point is, what living stones tells us about in this wall that we're talking about is that there is a relationship that God intends for there to be between all of us. We are not just traveling, making this journey alone as individuals. We're making this journey as a group, as a part of something bigger. The church is a wall of all these stones that need to be put together into a dwelling place for God. And so there's a second identity that God's given to us. And this is the only place in the New Testament I know where this kind of identity is given to us. Let's go on to number three. And actually, number three kind of starts in chapter 2 and verse 5. And I'm going to read that verse 5 again. But he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for now," here's the new identity, "a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then as you read on for the next three or four verses, Peter kind of talks about stones for a while. He goes back to talking about stones. And then in verse 9, he comes back to priesthood again. And let's read verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we're priests. We all are priests. That's our identity as Christians, an identity that God has given us. Now, in verse 5, 1 Peter 2 and 5, he says we're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And one of the jobs of the priest in the Old Testament was what? To offer up sacrifices. Well, shouldn't be any surprise that the priests of the New Testament also have a job, us, the holy priesthood. Our job is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. I wanted to spend a little bit of time with that, but I'm really not going to be able to. And I just want to point out, too, that verse 9, when he says we are a royal priesthood, and then he tells what the priesthood was going to do, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We don't talk about this very much. We almost always think of the Old Testament priest as being the guy who handled the sacrifices and was the go-between for the worshipers of the Old Testament. The priests were also the teachers of the nation. They were supposed to be telling. They were the proclaimers. They were to proclaim the excellency of their God. They were supposed to proclaim to Israel their identity. Supposed to proclaim to them their history, their laws, their rules, who God was and how it all worked together. That was the job of the priest. And when the priests quit doing their jobs, Israel was in trouble. And that's when God began to send the prophets to call back the priest and then the nation. But a priesthood was basically, a priest was someone who handled sacrifices. A priest was also someone who was a teacher among the people of Israel. But that's, and we could go off on those things and talk about them for a second or two, but there's really just one kind of big main point I want to make about this. That is, we are all priests before the living God. And I want to say it like this. In the Old Testament, the priests were a very select group. They came only from one tribe out of the tribe of Israel, and not everyone in that tribe got to be a priest. And out of that group, that very select group that were priests, there was only one family that was allowed to hold the high priesthood, and that was someone from the family of Aaron. A very select group. No, not everyone could be a priest. Very few people, percentage-wise, actually functioned as priests in Old Testament times. The average Israelite never got anywhere near the Holy of Holies. The average Israelite saw the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark was that piece of furniture that God had commanded Moses to make, where there were wings of angels sitting on the lid, and between the wings was a cloud that rested there, and that cloud was called the cloud of presence. It represented the presence of God, that cloud that sat there. Well, the average Israelite never saw the Ark of the Covenant. The only time he would see it is when they got ready to move the tabernacle. They'd have to load everything up, and he'd be 1,000 yards away and see the little box being carried by some Levites to another location. He never got anywhere near him. The average Israelite was not permitted to offer his own sacrifices. He had to have a go-between. He'd bring his sacrifice, and he'd have to hand it off to a priest, and the priest would go before the altar of God and make that sacrifice. So there was always this isolation from God for the people of Israel, unless you were a priest. But all of that is gone, gone, gone. In New Testament times, every Christian is a priest before God. All of us have the right to walk into the Holy of Holies, to be in His presence. And not just on one day a year. You know, Holy of Holies, only one visit a year from the high priest. Aaron or one of his descendants could go in on the Day of Atonement. Man, I'm telling you, we are priests who can walk into the presence, the throne of God, any day of the week, any time of the year, any time we want to, the throne of God is open to us. Just amazing. But I remember some pictures that I saw. It jogged my memory. I know I've seen them before, but it wasn't too long ago that I saw some pictures of John Kennedy when he was in the White House. And they began to show in this documentary, whatever it was, they began to show pictures of the President of the United States sitting in the Oval Office at his desk. And I guess you could say the President of the United States would be the most powerful man in the world. And when you consider the kinds of things that would be available to him to do and the kind of influence that he wielded. But there was John Kennedy sitting in the Oval Office at his desk working. And around his desk and under his desk and around his feet were two little kids. It was John and Caroline. And there were little cars and little dollies and all that scattered around on the floor. And these two children playing. And as I looked at that, it was such a scene. The most powerful man in the world and these two little children are sitting beside him. And they have no idea who their dad is. All they know is dad. I can just see if they spent there very long, dad, would you tie my shoe? Dad, would you zip up my pants? I got to go to the bathroom. Would you fix my hair? Look at the picture that I drew. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that you get to do when you're a father. Well, these kids were just who they were. They didn't know that this guy was the leader of the free world. And they had access to him. How many people would have given thousands, maybe millions of dollars to have 15 minutes to talk with him, to say something that they wanted to say to him. They were in a place that was so very remote from the rest of the world, and they had no idea who he was, how powerful he was. All they knew is that he's dad. And so the things that they asked for, because they didn't know any better, were just kind of small and kind of trivial. And if they had only known, they could have asked for so much more. But when I think of us as being priests and always being able to walk into the very throne room of God, I think of Caroline and John John sitting around the desk and not having the faintest idea how much could happen if they were to ask. Just an amazing thing. And so the Bible says in Hebrews 4 and 16, it says, "Therefore let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us come boldly. My question is, are you wasting your right as a priest on small and insignificant things? And it's not that we shouldn't pray for the small things as well as the big things. But I think if we really understood who we were talking to, we'd be asking for much bigger things than what we do. "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." To him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's the kind of stuff that a priest before the throne of God can ask for. And so sometimes I think we kind of miss it. And maybe a better question would be, do you use your right to be in his presence at all? It's kind of surprising to me. I mean, I understand the struggles of life and all that we deal with and the time pressures. But do we use our right to be in his presence at all? Surprising to me how little some Christians pray and what a huge thing they're missing out on. It's kind of like being around the desk in the Oval Office but never bothering to talk to the one who's there. So we're all priests before the living God. And when the Lord tells me that I'm a priest before him, that just tells me I need to get to the throne room and speak up and be talking to him, not just about small things, but about big things too. My identity tells me how to act. And then we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And this is where it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against the soul, war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that they may, because of your good deeds, glorify God in the day of visitation." So there's the fourth identity that I wanted to talk about, aliens and strangers. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. What does it mean when God gives us that identity? He says we're aliens and strangers. Well, there's five things I just want to mention to you real quick. The first one is a song that we sing here, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." That's the first thing it means. We're going to sing that song in a little bit. But this world, if we are aliens and strangers as we move through this world, then obviously this world is not our home. Our home is somewhere else. We're headed off in that direction. That's the journey that we're making. Here's the second thing it means when we're told we're aliens and strangers. It means we ought to be traveling light. Some of us are simply dragging along too much to really enjoy the journey. And it gets hard and complicated when you're dragging so much stuff along behind you. Just get what you need. Just get what you have to have. And just make the journey so much easier and so much less complicated. But if you're just a traveler, you're just passing through, you can't take a bunch of junk with you. Here's the third thing it means. If we're aliens and strangers, we need to travel smart. We need to make sure we don't get tangled up in something that's going along beside the roadway as we make that journey. That's what this the part of the verse there where he says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Is there's all kinds of pitfalls you can get wound up in while you're moving through this world. And those pitfalls are, some of them would be those fleshly lusts that war against our souls. So he wants us to travel smart. And then Number four, he says travel, that he calls us aliens and strangers. And it means we need to travel in such a way that other people would want to come along with us. And so that's kind of what he's talking about in verse 12 when he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that they may, because of your good deeds, glorify God on the day of visitation. Make the journey look like fun. Make it look like it's good, like you're really happy you're making the journey. And we have a choice. We can make our journey through life whatever we want it to be. We get to make a decision about it. We get to decide every day. We can make it a joy for ourselves and for others. And others will see it as a joy. And you know what? And they think you're having fun. They want to find out what it's all about. They want to get on with you. But if you make it look miserable and hard and you make that decision for yourself, no one wants to go along with you. That's not going to be fun. I don't want to go there. They're not enjoying it. I need something else. And that's what he's saying. When he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. You're aliens and sojourners. You're making a journey. Be careful how you make this journey so that when others look on, they'll want to make the journey too. And so we make a decision every day. I remember, this goes back many, many years. I was in Wilmore, Kentucky. I'd gone to look at student housing at the seminary where I went. And this was my first trip, or second trip maybe, up to the campus. And I'd stopped in at the office and taken care of it the day before, and they'd assigned us a little house, and I had spent the night in the house and looked at it and checked it out. And it was about 7 or 7:30 the next morning, and I go up into Wilmore, Kentucky, to some little cafe thing, hometown thing, sit down, I'm eating my breakfast. And while I'm sitting there, this fellow about 90 years old walks in, bow tie, all dressed up, and all this. He walks about 10 feet inside the door, and he says, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And then he went over and sat down, ordered his breakfast. Well, that's, well, who in the world is that guy? What's he about? And after I ate my breakfast, I went up to pay my bill, and I just asked the lady who was there. She said, that's the past president of this school where you're going. She said, his name's J.C. McFeeters. And she said, he comes in here about 4 days a week, around 7:30 in the morning, and she said, that's what he says every time he comes in. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's Psalm 118 and 24. See, you make a decision every day. You make a decision about what your day is going to be. It's going to be a good day. It's going to be a lousy day. And I know sometimes you have lousy days even if you decide it's going to be a good day. But you start off by making the decision. Yes, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I learned something from that old guy. And so it's important to get up every day and tell yourself, this is a good day I'm about to have. The Lord's made it for me. It's important for us to come together every week, and we know we do something here every week that's just so important. God is good. All the time. See, we're making a decision. We're making a decision about what our lives are going to be about. It's going to be about a God that's good. It's going to be about time that's well spent. It's going to be about time that's worthwhile. It's not going to be misery. It's not going to be suffering. It's not going to be the bad stuff. It's going to be the good stuff. God is good. And here's the fifth thing. We are aliens and strangers. That identity tells us to remember that our journey is short and the destination is incredible. We're passing through here to something so much better. 1 Corinthians 2 and 9. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. An amazing destination that we're traveling to. Who we believe ourselves to be has a lot to do with how we act. God tells us we're newborn babes. That means we need to be hungering, thirsting, and longing for the Word of God. God tells us we're living stones. That means we need to find our place in the wall, to volunteer for it, to be happy with it, not fuss at the guy next to it. He's there because we're where we are. He tells us that we're priests of the living God. And he says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Ask for big stuff. Don't be afraid. And he tells us that we're aliens and strangers. Don't get tangled up and bogged down in this life. Let's make the trip here really, really good. Maybe someone will want to go along with us. And that would be a great thing, wouldn't it? There's someone here this morning that's not a Christian. This would be a good time to take care of that. To confess your faith in Jesus Christ. To repent of all your sins. And to determine you're going to live the rest of your life for Him. And then to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You could be a Christian before you leave this building here this morning. And that would be a great way for us to end this day. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. If someone here needs to respond, just please come to the front. Let us know. One of our elders on either side here will be able to listen to you and talk with you. We'll figure out what we ought to do. And we'll do what we can to help you spiritually. Let's stand and sing.